We're going to be looking in Hebrews 6 and actually verses 17 through 20. How many of you have visited the Shipwreck Museum at Whitefish Point? Oh, I thought it might be everybody, but a few still have to go. I know if you live around the Great Lakes for long, you cannot help but run across a few stories of shipwrecks. Of course, probably everybody has heard the name Edmund Fitzgerald. That ship that sank in Lake Superior in 1975 and still don't know why it went down. It's been cause of a lot of speculation, been the subject of one incredibly long song, and it's been just the stuff of legend practically. As I was getting ready for the sermon, I thought I'd just do some poking around on the internet and see what I could find about Lake Michigan shipwrecks. And I've read a few books about shipwrecks, but didn't remember much from the northern waters of Lake Michigan. And as I got reading, I was not finding anything. I'm sure there's some out there, but I really was finding that there are not many shipwrecks near the UP in Lake Michigan. Most of the stories or records that I ran across were farther south, of course, towards the Chicago, Milwaukee area. In fact, the only northern Lake Michigan shipwreck that I could find any mention of was a wreck that is believed to be somewhere off of Garden Peninsula. And that one is very uncertain because the ship went down in 1679. A ship called the Le Griffon is believed to be the first full-size sailing vessel to have traveled in the northern Great Lakes, including northern Michigan. It went down on its maiden voyage, and some believe it went down near the mouth of Green Bay. Some think it went down closer to Escanaba. I think one of the more recent announcements has been that they think it went down somewhere over towards Traverse City. But we don't know where it sank. There's nobody has any record of why it sank or its location at all. We have almost no information about it. But if you live in Thompson, of course, I think it's required reading to have read at least once the story of the Christmas tree ship. I think it's in part of your taxes. You have to say, I've read this. And you have to make the pilgrimage down to the historic site right down the road here at least once and say, I've seen and read the story on the sign there. And it's we're familiar. We're probably very familiar. I know Maudie's really familiar with the shipwrecks working at the lighthouse. And they're familiar with all of these shipwrecks and with the storms that can come up on the lakes and the havoc they can cause, so that even today, with the massive steel ships that we have, the Great Lakes are still somewhat dangerous at times to sail. And of course, one tool given to every ship to help prevent wrecks is the anchor. The anchor, you all know, it digs into the seafloor or the lake bed, and its hooks, or they're called flukes, those things that curve up, they hold it in place. Of course, the chain secures the ship to the anchor, holds it all in place during the driving winds, during the storms. And interestingly, the largest anchor in the world was the anchor for a supertanker, which was also the largest ship in the world. And the anchor weighed 36 tons, 72,000 pounds, which is a little bit like having a fully loaded log truck attached to your boat, sitting on the bed of the lake. And of course, we know the quality of the anchor is vital. If it's poorly made and breaks, then it's useless. If it's designed wrong, I didn't realize there were so many designs of anchors, but if it's designed wrong for the ship or for the lake floor, if it's the wrong type for the conditions on the bottom, it's not going to grab and hold. And so we know in sailing, having the right anchor and a strong anchor is essential to safety. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul warns about those who had put away the faith and have become spiritually shipwrecked. And this analogy of sailing and anchors, it was, of course, something very familiar to those around the Mediterranean Sea. And it is used in encouraging the Christian and exhorting the Christian. And here, it's telling us about the anchor that we have, who is vital for our safety as we travel the waters of life. As we've just sang, we have an anchor. And this anchor is Jesus. Hebrews 6 is saying that we have a hope who anchors the soul. And so let's read the last four verses of Hebrews 6. It says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Sound anchorage is essential for the Christian. We know the storms that rage against us. And we know that if we are not properly secured to Christ, we will be tossed about, possibly even shipwrecked. In Hebrews chapter 6, Abraham is presented to us as the example of one who laid hold of that hope, who safely endured severe trials and maintained a secure trust in God. So think about Abraham again for a moment. Can you imagine the trials of Abraham's faith? He received the promise of God, and it was over 40 years before that promise was fulfilled. Can you imagine the doubt during that time? How much did he question if he was doing the right thing, wondering if God was really going to fulfill his promises? Can you imagine Abraham laying in his tent at night, mulling over schemes? How's he going to do this? How can I do this? How can I make this work? How can I, if you will, help God along? That Abraham doubted God at times is clear in Genesis. We see this evidence on two different occasions. The first is when Abraham asked God to let his servant Eleazar be Abraham's heir. I mean, Abraham was obviously doubting God at that point, and so he offered God a quick solution, an easy out to what seemed like an impossible problem. God rejected Abraham's servant and promised again to give Abraham a son. The second evidence of Abraham's doubt is the more significant of them, when Abraham went into Hagar, his wife's servant, in an effort to produce an heir of the promise. And so Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and Abraham presented Ishmael to God basically and said, let this son be the heir. And God rejected Abraham's solution and repeated his promise to give him a son by his wife Sarah. And I think these two striking moments of doubt expose the struggles going on in Abraham's heart. I think they're just the bubbling to the surface of the doubt that roiled underneath. And yet we go to Abraham, and I mean, we're really honestly not surprised that he would have some lapses during these 40 years of waiting. I mean, who wouldn't? But Abraham is not presented to us as a warning against doubt. Abraham is presented to us as a model of faith. Because despite the doubt and the failures, ultimately Abraham continued to trust God. What matters was not those fleeting moments of uncertainty, but the persistence of his faith. And Abraham believed God and continued to believe throughout those decades of waiting. And Abraham believed because he knew something of the God, of the character of God, who had made those promises to him. And all of that is really the background of those verses that we have looked at already in Hebrews chapter 6. We find Abraham being faithful because he believed the changeless promises of God. And the implication, very strongly implied, is that Abraham is remaining faithful and these other Old Testament saints remain faithful, then you too In whatever trials you are facing, that you too can and must be faithful. And in fact, we have even more reason to be faithful, to believe the promises of God, because we know more of God than Abraham did. And you may immediately think, well, wait a second. Abraham talked with God. He saw God face to face, and none of us have ever seen God in any form. Absolutely, Abraham saw God. He saw the angel of the Lord, specifically, who is God, and he saw the angel of the Lord appearing as human. This is not the right way to describe it, but essentially, he saw God in a disguise. He did not see God in his glory. He did not see you compare to Moses on Mount Sinai, when Moses sees the glory, or at least a portion of the glory of God. Abraham did not see that. He saw this angel of the Lord who appeared to all, for all purposes, as a man. He heard the promises that were given to him. But Abraham did not have really much by way of information about God. We, on the other hand, have the full testimony of Scriptures that tells us in great detail the nature, character, works, and promises of God. Abraham had none of the Bible. Of the 66 books that we have available today, Abraham had zero. We now have this full unfolding of the truths of Scripture. Abraham had the promise of a Savior, a promise that was given to Adam and Eve, was given, I think, to Noah. It was pointed to in the early covenant made with Abraham. But I think at best he had a sketchy outline, a glimpse of a foreshadowing, and that was it. We, on the other hand, we go through the Old Testament and we have hundreds of promises of a Savior. We go to the Gospels and we find in living color Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of those promises. We find in the Gospels Jesus, who is God, who is the perfect image, the very ideal representation of God, who is God made flesh and dwelling among us, so that now we can see His glory. We not only have the testimony of Scriptures, the fulfillment of the promises evident in Christ, we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Again, fulfilling the promises of God and of Jesus to us, so that we have the presence of God residing within us. Abraham never had that. Scriptures never tells us that Abraham was full of the Spirit. We, on the other hand, have the Holy Spirit residing in us so that we are the temple of God. We have so much more reason to be like faithful Abraham. We have, in fact, the testimony of God's faithfulness to Abraham to encourage us in our own faithfulness, to show us that we can trust our God. Now, I spent the last 2 weeks talking about the greatness of God, particularly the immutability of God, the changelessness of God. And what we discussed was rich, deep doctrine. I spent 2 weeks on that deep doctrines of God because right theology is the true basis of comfort and confidence in the Christian life. We need to understand our God if we are going to live in a way that pleases Him. So theology is not a theoretical study in which we consider facts, difficult facts maybe, but facts that have little bearing on our lives. The truths of God have a direct and immediate application to our lives. These truths of God affect how we watch the news, how we go to work, how we treat our spouse, how we respond to people on Facebook, how we plan ahead for next year or 10 years down the road, how we relax on our days off, how we read and talk and think. They affect how we go through times of rich blessing and times of great suffering. These truths of God are essential to our daily life so that a true knowledge of God changes everything. If we know our God, we will be equipped to trust Him. And we cannot imagine how God is working all things out for our good. If we know our God, we will be enabled to obey Him when obedience does not make any sense. If we do not know Him, we will struggle and stumble when difficulties arise. Specifically, if we do not know the changeless character of God, we will be blown about by the storms of life. And so that 2 weeks of God that I spent talking about, even though we just skimmed the surface and barely did that, those are essential. They're essential for us to now have this anchorage that we desperately need. So that we need to be, each of us needs to be conversant with the Bible's teachings about God's power, grace, love, wisdom, mercy, holiness, justice, glory, Trinity, infinity, eternality. All of these great truths are vital for your health, growth, strength, and stability. They are what will anchor your soul. And so I encourage you to go back and meditate again on verse 18. That it is impossible for God to lie. That He is changeless. And His counsel is changeless. But we're going to move on to verse 19. Because we have a hope that anchors our soul. And our hope is not a place or an idea. It's not an abstract. It's a person. It's Jesus. Hebrews is exhorting us to not to trust an idea, but an individual. And I say this, this hope that we have as an anchor is a person. Because this letter of Hebrews is all about the greatness of Jesus. It is right to expect Him to be in the middle of every great truth in the book. We should be looking for Jesus at every turn. More importantly, I say this hope is not an idea, it is an individual, because this hope does something. It tells us that this hope enters into that within the veil. Or your translation might say into the presence within the veil. But this hope travels. An idea doesn't travel, doesn't open doors, doesn't move into a room. It does not have a presence that is able to go from here to there and do things. Hope, and at least I think the way we often think about it, is an idea. We might have some form of the idea, but hope itself is not a substance. We don't go to a trunk and open it up and find hope there on the bottom. It's not something that we can store in a refrigerator and keep for later days. It is something that is substanceless. And ultimately, hope has an object. And that object of our hope is what does something. The object of our hope is what we are trusting to accomplish our hopes. So what Hebrews 6 is saying is that Jesus is the object of our hope. He is the hope that anchors our soul. So that our hope, as Christians, our hope is not on a bare idea. Our hope is not on simply on a promise. Hebrews 12 to 18 is insisting that the promise of God is certain because it is rooted in the changeless character and nature of God. The hope itself is founded on God. So we do not hope for heaven because heaven is a wonderful idea. We do not hope for forgiveness because we cannot stand the guilt in our hearts. We do not hope for eternal life because we all want to live forever. We do not hope in the ideas. We hope in the person. We hope for heaven and forgiveness and eternal life because we hope in Jesus who promises to us those things. And that may sound like I'm trying to split hairs, but that is a hugely significant difference. We are not just looking to heaven. I want to go to heaven when I die. We are looking to a person and saying, I believe him. I believe he is true. I believe his promises are true. I am placing my hope in him so that Jesus is the anchor of our soul. And it tells us also this anchor of our soul is our eternal high priest. At the end of verse 20, it says, even Jesus made an high priest forever. Now, I can't dig into this today. I think I'm already going to be a little bit long this morning, so I'm not even going to go here, except to say that chapter 7 really pretty much is entirely about this issue of Christ as our eternal high priest. It's a glorious passage in which it compares Jesus to Melchizedek, but let me give you a quick caution. Because you may be interested in various questions about Melchizedek, and I'm going to address some of those questions in the weeks ahead. But don't get so wrapped up in the questions and the speculations that you miss the point. Because the point of Hebrews 7 is not that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The point of Hebrews 7 is that Jesus is our eternal high priest. Melchizedek is an illustration to help us understand the point. So don't get hung up on the illustration. Let the illustration drive you to the great truth that Jesus is our high priest. He opened the way for us to God. He lives forever. He eternally intercedes for us. He is our eternal mediator between us and God. And it is this great eternal high priest is the one that we fasten our eternal hopes on. He is the one who secures our soul forever. So what is this hope like? And that's a huge question. If we're placing our eternal destiny in the hands of this hope, what kind of hope is it? What is its character? Well, he tells us in verse 19 again, this hope is both sure and steadfast. It is a certain hope. This hope, this anchor has driven deep into the earth and will not be torn out by the raging waves. This hope will not break and suddenly cast us loose from our safe moorings. This hope is certain, he is sure, and he is steadfast, he is trustworthy. So that when the load is placed upon Jesus, he is not going to buckle under it and he is not going to walk away from it. Our hope is great enough to secure us and to continue to secure us. I mentioned that 36-ton anchor, that super tanker. And it has to be massive because it has to be heavy enough to dig deep into the earth and to hold back the weight of the ship. You can't take the anchor from your fishing boat and attach it to an aircraft carrier and expect it to hold. It has to be large enough to handle the job. And in the case of the Christian, our anchor is not only large enough, it is greater than we are. So we kind of flip the picture a little bit. Our anchor is what carries us about with him. We don't have to worry if he is able to sustain and secure us in dark times and those storms because he has been carrying us and sustaining us throughout all of our life. And he will not falter under the weight of our sin. He will not fail under the stress of the storms. He will not let go when the waves are at their highest. We may be struck by a tsunami of troubles, but our anchor will not break, and he will not release his grip. Our hope is without failing and without faltering. He will not give up. He will not give out. He will not snap, and he will not stumble. He will not quit, and he will not crumble. He is sure and steadfast. He is able to secure us through all things. So when he says this hope we have is an anchor of our soul, he is saying you can rely on it forever, which is exactly what he's exhorting them and us to do. Verse 20 tells us that our hope is also our forerunner. A forerunner is simply someone who goes before, a pioneer. The American pioneers traveled away from the East Coast, first into the wilds of Ohio and Kentucky. Then later they went into Missouri and Kansas, eventually all the way to the West Coast, pioneering, opening a path. Men like Lewis and Clark were forerunners. They traveled first to a region, charting it, discovering safe routes of travel, describing its beauty and its territory. Those who first settled in the UP are pioneers. The missionaries who journeyed through the wilderness up here opened the way. They were followed by fishermen, some who settled down in Fairport, and the loggers that made camps all throughout the pine forest. And men and women like those are the pioneers who opened up the way so that we now live comfortably in what was once a vast wilderness. Jesus is our pioneer. He went before us so that we might be brought safely to our destination. But Jesus did not enter into a territory or a country. The analogy here is not that Jesus went to heaven and opened a way for us to go to heaven. The analogy here is that he entered into a presence. I have talked before about the tabernacle and the temple. And the tabernacle was divided into two rooms. There was the outer room right here. It holds a candlestick and a table and an altar. And the priest would frequently go into this outer room, and they would make sacrifices there on that altar. It was a daily occurrence that they went into this holy place in the temple to make offerings before God. But then there's that inner room, completely separated from the rest of the temple by a thick curtain. In this inner room was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Over the mercy seat resided the presence of God. And nobody went into that room. They stayed out. One time a year, the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle blood around the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. He would sanctify and make atonement for sin at that place. It was called the Day of Atonement. And that was it. The only time. One day a year that somebody entered into this place where the glory of God resided. Hebrews is going to tell us a little bit later that this was a testimony to all of Israel that the way was not open for them to go into the presence of God. This tabernacle served to show that man could not just go directly, freely, boldly into God's presence. That the way was barred. And yet he tells us here that this forerunner has entered into that presence within the veil. He has gone into that room. So what? Didn't the high priest do that every single year? What good is it for us if Jesus only did the same thing the high priest had been doing for over 1,000 years? How is Jesus greater if his work is no different? But what he says here is not just that our hope has entered into the veil, but he has gone there as our forerunner. He has gone there as our pioneer. He has entered the Holy of Holies, preparing the way for us to follow. In this sense, the high priest was never the forerunner of the people. He was never opening a way for the rest of Israel to enter God's presence. There was no point in time, there was never any intention of there being a point in time where suddenly all Israel could go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus, however, entered behind the veil specifically to open the way for us, to give us access to the presence of God. Matthew and Mark both tell us that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. vivid illustration that the way that was closed is now open. Because our hope opened the door for us. And Christian, there is so much good food here to feast your soul. So much that if you'll take this and meditate on it, really it's a veritable buffet of blessing. That if you'll go and just meditate on it, you'll see there Jesus, who is the Passover lamb, who covers us from the wrath of God. You will see there Jesus is the scapegoat, who takes our sin away from us. We will see there Jesus, who is the atonement, who reconciles us to God. We see here Jesus, who is the great high priest, who opens the way for us to come to God. We see here Jesus, who is the door and the way to the Father. We see here Jesus, who is mediator, intercessor, advocate, and champion. We see Jesus, who is all our salvation. He is everything that we need, so that when he entered the presence of God, he paved a way, a glorious golden path for us to follow. And that trail that he blazed is far more important than the path Columbus followed to discover America or the Oregon Trail that opened the West. The road Christ cleared for us is the way into fellowship with God. We now can go into that presence. Because of our sin, we could not. We were separated from God. We were enemies against him who refused to turn to him. We were as far from God as we could be. And God came pursuing us like he did Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We were hiding behind the bushes of our sin, trying to cover ourselves with the fig leaves of our good works. And God came along calling for us, calling us to him. And he promises us that when we confess our sin, he is gracious, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive our sins. And it is the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. It, Jesus takes away that iniquity that separates us from God. He, as our hope that has entered into the presence of God, also, when we trust him, brings us into that presence with him. Then back in the end of verse 18. This hope we have, this strong consolation, as it says there, is that which we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon. If you are saved, at salvation, you fled to Jesus for a refuge, for a hiding place. Some of you at your salvations, I know you strongly felt that. You knew the weight of your sin. You felt the crushing of your guilt. You knew that you deserved condemnation and judgment. And so you ran to God to hide from the wrath that you knew you deserved. Some of you, myself included, did not have that same strong sense of fleeing. I did not feel my sins to be pressing me down into destruction. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I needed a Savior, but I was young and had little idea of what that really meant. That doesn't mean my faith was unreal. It just, at that time, was uninformed. I knew my sins were bad. I just didn't know how bad. And looking back now, I can see that I was running for safety before I fully understood the dangers that threatened me. And if you've trusted Christ as Savior, that's what you did. You ran to the cross and you found there a hiding place to protect you from the wrath of God. If you have not been saved, you need a refuge. You need an anchor to hold your soul. You need a hope to bring you into the presence of God. Because if you have not been saved, you are separated from God. There's no hope of you creating a relationship with Him. There are no good works that you can do that will bring you into God's presence. There's no obedience, no service, no ritual, no religion can open the way for you into that Holy of Holies. Only Jesus does that. He alone is the way to the Father. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, so that no one comes to the Father but through Him. And if you have not come to the Father through Jesus, then you've not come to the Father. And you cannot enter into His presence. And tragically, when you die, you will be cast away from Him. But why? Why would you reject that hope? Why would you scorn that to say, no, I'm good enough on my own? Why would you release that great anchor and say, I'm just going to try to work it out the best I can and hope that my sails hold and hope I can row hard enough? Why would you do that when you have eternal safety? Run to Him. Trust Him to keep you eternally secure. And you that have laid hold of that hope, keep clinging to it. Don't let go. Remember who your hope is. And I think at times it serves us well to remember what our hope is not. Because your hope is not that you will have good health all your life. Your hope is not that you will have financial security for the rest of your life. Your hope is not that America will be a good nation. Your hope is not that America has the moral or physical might to defend us from our enemies. Your hope is not that Donald Trump will be a reelected president or that a conservative will be elected in 2024. Your hope is not in anything in this life. It is not in seatbelts, airbags, bank accounts, military might, or any other thing. It is Christ. Your life is hid with Him in God. And when He returns, He will take you to be with Him in glory. There you will enter fully behind that veil. There you will see Him face to face. There you will know Him even as you are now known by Him. That is our hope. Our hope is not that this life will go well. Our hope is that Christ will sustain us through this life and bring us safely into that eternal life that He has secured for us. And so do you cling to Him? Will you cling to Him? Throughout all things, will you rest confident in your anchor? No matter how hard the wind blows or how high the waves tower, will you rest confident in your anchor when the seas are calm and the sailing is smooth? I think sometimes the good times are as great a challenge to our trust as the bad. Will you trust Him? Will you hold tightly to your anchor? Which hope we have. As an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, He holds to you and will never let go.